Questioning Paul. Chapter 10, Part 5.
And lastly, Shaw neglected.
You should never respond and testify against your neighbor as a deceptive or misleading. Exodus 20 verse 16.
Shaw was the most dishonest and deceptive witness in human history. It's little wonder he skipped over the sixth of the seven instructions on the second of two tablets. So that was telling. Paul's preaching was overtly hostile to six of Yahweh's ten most essential statements. But that's not even the end of the bad news. He committed adultery by entering into a covenant with Satan. His preaching and letters are responsible for the death of over a billion souls. By dispensing with the Torah, he stole the most valuable thing in the universe, the hope of salvation. And that leaves coveting, which is what made Shaul susceptible to Satan in the first place. But even if we were to replace God's list with Paul's, the devil's advocate not only didn't love his neighbors, he attacked them savagely and wanted the best of them mutilated. Returning to Galatians 5 verse 14, here is what the English translations had to say. The Catholic Vulgate published.
For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
In the Protestant King James we find.
For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
And the New Living Translation proposed.
For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself.
They were all wrong, because Paul was wrong. But alas, we have returned to incomprehensible. The words actually read.
But if each other you all bite and you eat up, you see not under one another you might be consumed. Galatians 5 verse 15.
And yet, don't take my word on the fact that his diatribe isn't scripture. The Nestle Aland MCREYNOLDS Interlinear published.
If with one another you bite and you eat up, see not by one another you might be consumed.
Nearly 1,700 years ago, Jerome blended a host of old Latin texts together to render.
But if you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed one of another.
The Protestant Christians composing the King James Authorized Version could do no better, so they promoted.
But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another.
This pearl of wisdom was then buffed and polished by the New Living Translation to say.
But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another.
Since commenting on this cannibalistic drivel would be a waste of time, let's simply summarize this interlude in Shaul's ongoing assault on God's word.
But now, I, brothers, if conditionally circumcision nevertheless still I preach, why and for what further besides am I pursued and persecuted, made to flee timid and fearful at the commands of another? As a result, therefore perhaps it is possible, invalidated and annulled this offending trap and stumbling block which owns and is and is offensive of the crucifixion. 5 verse 11, and also how I wish and pray for a malicious curse, that they might castrate and emasculate themselves, suffering amputation of their penis and testicles, those troublemakers among you who stir you up to rebel by disseminating religious error and political seditions. 5 verse 12, for you upon freedom you all were named and were called brothers. Only not in the liberty to the point of the starting point of the original violent attack of the flesh. To the contrary, by of the love you all are slaves of each other. 5 verse 13, because of this then all the Torah in one word has come to an end and is finished in the you loving of the nearby neighbor as yourself. 5 verse 14, but if each other you all bite and you devour, you all watch out. Not under one another you might be consumed. 5 verse 15.
As we move past mutilation and cannibalism into the second half of the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we find our wannabe apostle differentiating between the flesh and the spirit. This will become a major theme in his letters, one designed to further demean the sign of the covenant. Thankfully, the wording gradually improves. Regrettably, the message does not. And that is because the source of Shaul's inspiration remains the same. This begins with Paul acknowledging that he was conveying his opinions. Although that is not entirely accurate, what follows would have resonated with the Greeks in Paul's audience because it reflects the Platonic and Socratic spiritual mysticism of Gnosticism. They believed that the material world, which they referred to as the cosmos, or the flesh, was created by the Demiurge, a practitioner of public works, who fashioned the evil associated with the physical universe. Paul's association of Stoic and cosmos, the rudimentary principles representing the basic elements of the universe in the world's religious mythology, with the author of the Torah was evidence that he was headed in this direction. His contrasting presentation of the flesh versus the spirit is proof, as is his fixation on enslavement versus liberation. In the Gnostic faith, the Demiurge was malevolent and enslaving, just as Paul has been seen depicting the God of the Torah. Growing out of the consciousness of man, the one who was spirit usurped the power and authority of the Demiurge. This monad, using Plato's terminology, represented the good spirit, who came to reign above the original, but now old and arcane, Demiurge. The spiritual one, consistent with Paul's presentation, is the dunamis, power, which is found through contemplation, is revealed through rhetoric, and is accepted through faith. As a result, in Gnosticism, just as is the case in Paul's letters, the Creator should be shunned so that the spiritual world of the one God can be embraced, enlightening, emancipating, and saving all those who believe, achieving a oneness with the deity. Personal poverty, achieved by donating one's wealth to the cult's spiritual guides, sexual abstinence, as opposed to marriage and family, and helping other initiates, being saints to one another in Paul's words, were hallmarks of the Gnostic religion. Believers were told that the flesh was evil and that the one true God had no association with the physical world. So when the secret knowledge of the spiritual realm was revealed and accepted, the faithful could rise up, transformed by believing the promises made by the one's messengers. It is interesting to note that the English word Demiurge is from a Latin transliteration of the Greek word demiurgos, meaning public worker, which is manifest in Paul's works of the Torah theme. Also revealing, the oldest known pictorial depiction of a Gnostic deity is a lion-faced serpent whose head was superimposed on the sun, and who was flanked by images of the moon and stars. Making matters worse, not only was this depiction found in Mithraic literature, the body of the snake superimposed on the sun forms an inverted cross. It is from a similar image that Constantine, an initiate in the cult of Mithras, created Roman Catholicism. In Gnosticism, mystical experiences led the faithful to direct participation with the divine. Sufficient for salvation was an acquaintance with the one true spiritual doctrine presented in the faith's scriptures.
But I say in spirit you are all commanded to advance. And so the desire and passion of lustful craving of the flesh deny, lest you may come to an end. Galatians 5 verse 16.
This is a perfect presentation of Gnosticism. Paul finally got something right. Too bad he was advocating on behalf of a false religion. Since the oldest extant copy of Galatians was written by a professional scribe in Alexandria, Egypt, we know that he would have been schooled in the application of divine placeholders from having read and made copies of Yahalchanan's and Mattania's eyewitness testimony, by far the most popular Greek texts. It is therefore likely that the scribe of Papyrus 46, written 35 to 80 years or more after Galatians was originally penned by Shaul, replaced his Greek words with these divine placeholders so that his letters would harmonize with the revered eyewitness accounts. Harmonization, which is the process of creating consistency in the presence of diversity in style and substance, was the most common way scribes intervened in the text. And while divine placeholders were ubiquitous, since Ruach Kodesh is the Torah's terminology, it would have been an abomination to Shaul. Moreover, because Shaul's Gnostic spirit is the antithesis of Yahweh's spirit, it would be inappropriate to dignify his spirit with an uppercase S. The Nestle-Aland MCREYNOLDS Interlinear published the following rendition of Paulus Gnostic Inspiration.
I say but in spirit walk around in desire of flesh not you might complete.
Jerome's Latin Vulgate, like the more recent Nestle-Aland 27th edition, correctly renders pneumatian lowercase.
I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.
Ad-libbing a bit, the King James Authorized Version wrote,
this I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Authoring their own epistle, the Greek scholars, working on behest of the New Living Translation, imagined that Paul meant to say,
so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves.
I suspect that these Christian institutions were all desirous of hiding the Gnostic leanings of their religion's founder. That leads to this, another referendum on Gnosticism.
For indeed, the flesh's desires and passions against the spirit, and so then the spirit in opposition to the flesh. Because of these one another it is hostile and adversarial in order to negate what conditionally you might presently propose and want of these to passably behave and do. Galatians 5 verse 17.
If you are wondering if Paul could have been this blatant regarding his endorsement of Gnosticism over the Torah, the Nestle-Aland MCREYNOLDS Interlinear isn't any more forgiving.
That for flesh desires against the spirit, that but spirit against the flesh, these for one another lie against that not what if you might want these you might do.
But we can always rely on the King James to dignify Paul.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Not a word of this is true. God did not make our bodies to be opposed to the set-apart spirit, but instead designed us so that we could accept the Ruach Kodesh. As such, body, soul, and spirit are complementary, celebrating life in harmony with Yahweh's design. And God never negates his purpose by interfering with free will. Christians treating Paul's letters as if they were a scripture is proof of this. Therefore, the authorized King James Version is wholly errant. For consistency's sake, here is the Latin Vulgate's take on this passage.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary one to another, so that you do not the things that you would.
It's strikingly similar to the King James Authorized Version, which is telling considering the incomprehensible nature of Paul's Greek. Turning a convoluted sentence into a mini-drama, the New Living Translation authored the following theory.
The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the spirit wants. And the spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions.
I suppose you'd have to ask them what they meant by us not being free to carry out our good intentions. After all, I had thought that Paul had meant to say that our intentions were of the flesh, and thus both bad, and in opposition to the spirit. Since it is apparent that Shaul is pitting the spirit against the flesh, in pristine Gnostic fashion, I'd like to point out a hole in his reasoning. According to Yahalchanan, Yahusha is the word made flesh, sarx. And may I remind you, there is a spirit, opposed to God's word, and thus his Torah, and to Yahusha, Satan. With this in mind, and from this perspective, let's consider the devil's advocate's case in favor of his spirit, and against Demiurge represented by the Torah.
But if in spirit you all are not guided, you are under the control of the Torah. Galatians 5 verse 18.
The circle is complete. According to Shaul, his spirit's guidance is good and liberating while the Torah is of the flesh and is controlling. But at least by putting his spirit in opposition to the word of God, we now know for certain that Paul's spirit is demonic. The facts in this case are clear. Our spiritual mother is introduced early in the Torah, initially in Genesis 1. She plays a starring role throughout God's testimony. The Ruach, spirit, as her title arms, is Kodesh, set apart, from Yahweh. That means the Ruach Kodesh, set apart spirit, is part of the author of the Torah. The spirit and Yahweh can, therefore, never be in opposition because the spirit and Yahweh are one and the same. Therefore, in his continued hatred of God's word, Paul wants Christians to believe that the only way to walk in the Spirit is to walk away from the Torah, when the opposite is true. And Paul also wants Christians to associate the flesh with the Torah, and the Spirit with his faith. Therefore, all of the comparisons between the flesh and the Spirit which follow are specifically designed to read like a campaign speech. Shawls wants Christians to view his rival's Torah from the bleakest and most derogatory perspective while considering his advocacy for change we can believe in, through the rose-colored glasses of faith. And as is the case with politicians, Shawl will not only lie with most every stroke of his poisonous pen and movement of his putrid lips, but as a hypocrite, he, himself, is opposed to the position he extols. Since Jerome was familiar with the fact that the Septuagint universally translated Torah, teaching and guidance, using nonos, his rendering of this statement was contrived to support of Paul's assault on God's word.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Not surprisingly, the King James Authorized Version played along.
But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law.
The Christian Nami knows better, but it did not seem to matter.
If but in spirit you are led not, you are under law.
And from this the New Living Translation extrapolated.
But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses.
It is no wonder Christians are lost souls. Because we cannot remove the following list from this context, where God's Torah is presented as being of the flesh. The most impoverished qualities attributable to the human experience are now being associated with the Torah by its adversary. And you'll notice, this continues to read like Gnostic scripture.
But now evident, clearly seen, and widely known are the works and assigned tasks of the flesh which indeed exist as sexual promiscuity, impure materiality, sensuality, Galatians 5 verse 19.
The only reason this Pauline list of things associated with the flesh was phanerōs, clearly evident and widely known, is because this audience was far more familiar with Gnosticism than they were with the Torah. And here, targentsarx, the works of the flesh, is being presented in parallel with targentsnomos, the assigned tasks of the Torah. If you recall, in his first reference to the old system, in Galatians 1 verse 4, Paulus used phanerōs, instead of the closely related, porta, to demean Yahweh's Torah, writing.
He might possibly gouge or tear out us from the past inflexible and unrelenting circumstances of the old system which had been in place in the past, which is disadvantageous and harmful down from and in opposition to the desire, will, and intent of the God.
In this case, the God is the one of Gnosticism. And the laborious, disadvantageous, and harmful, old system, is from its demiurge. Therefore, we should not be surprised to see porta appear first in Paul's list because the most prevailing trait of the Gnostics was their disdain for sexual impropriety. While akarsia is often translated immorality, that is not what the word actually means. It is a far more Gnostic than that, because as a derivative of akathartos, it is a compound of a, serving as a negation of kathero, being clean and pure. It speaks of the worthlessness of that which is material, and most dramatically of decaying flesh. Even aselgia, rendered sensuality, has deeper Pauline overtones. In that he is associating the Torah with the flesh because of circumcision, note that based upon its etymology, aselgia literally means incontinent. Ever the hypocrite, Paul wallowed in his personal lasciviousness in chapter 7 of Romans. Further, by his own admission, he knew nothing of the love of a woman, much less the beauty of loving and romantic sensuality between husband and wife. Further, anyone who has ever read the Song of Solomon knows that God isn't opposed to sensuality. After all, He designed the object of our affection and brought us together for this purpose. As we are beginning to witness, Pauline doctrine is overly fixated on the avoidance of sexuality, as opposed to relational fidelity. Yahweh doesn't want us to commit adultery, because it corrupts the exclusive nature of his covenant. Paul simply wants Christians to abstain from the loving marriage it was predicated upon. Additionally, Shaul has obscured the role of Kodesh, set apart, purifying, and cleansing, Ruach, spirit in Yahweh's redemptive process. She is the Torah's remedy for our immorality. Moreover, the most immoral thing a person can do is what Paul has done. Deceive others in the name of God. These renderings are somewhat consistent, save the wide variations in definitions. Nami.
Evident but are the works of the flesh, which is sexual immorality, uncleanness, debauchery.
Latin Vulgate.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are fornication, uncleanness, immodesty, luxury.
King James Authorized Version.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness.
New Living Translation.
When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures.
Considering Paul's devotion to the Greek and Roman goddesses of charity and grace, his condemnation of Shimon, his enmity toward the disciples Yahochanan and Jacob, his hostility toward the covenant, his animosity toward Yahweh's Torah, his desire to mutilate his rivals, his opposition to marriage, and his willingness to contradict the word of God, this also uses hypocrisy.
The likeness manifesting what can be observed, the use and administering of drugs, hatred and hostile antagonism, strife and dissension, deep devotion and jealousy, the desire to make sacrifices, selfish ambitions, discord and division, the freedom to choose for oneself, Galatians 5 verse 20.
I continue to be fascinated by etymological investigation. And here we find pure gold and idololatria, because it is based upon idol, image or likeness, which in turn is derived from eidos, representing the external and outward appearance or manifestation, of which eido, that which can be seen, perceived, discerned, and observed, provides the basic meaning. Yahweh created humankind in his image, in his likeness. And therefore, God can be perceived through the image and likeness of man. Further, Yahusha is the external and physical, and therefore corporeal manifestation or appearance of Yahweh. We can observe him, discern his nature, and see his purpose by closely examining and carefully considering the Torah. Therefore, the likeness manifesting what can be observed is from the Torah and thus evil according to Shaul. And even if we buy into the commonly rendered religious connotation of idololatria, idolatry, we find Paul's faith based upon faith in the gospel of grace, noting that the Chares, known as the Gratia in Rome, were the Greek goddesses of licentiousness. So while Yahweh is unabashedly opposed to all forms of idolatry, including the memorialization of the names of false gods, Paul has based his religion on grace, a transliteration of the Roman Gratia. Moving on to the second term in this, the second installment of derogatory concepts Paul is associating with Yahweh's Torah, we find pharmakia, from which we get the English word pharmacy. Its primary meaning is to administer drugs, and to provide medicines. Since there is no reason to believe that the spirit is opposed to medicine, we must assume that Paul meant the use of illicit, mind-altering drugs, or that he was against the use of potions in the practice of magic. And yet, he has told us that he was demon-possessed and Yahweh revealed that Shaul
would cause his companions to drink, thereby associating them with his poisonous antagonism and wrath, in Habakkuk 2 verse 15, because of Shaul's fixation on observing the male genitalia.
Third, Yahusha was extraordinarily extra, hostile, to the government and religious leaders of his day, so being antagonistic, and indignant, towards clerics and their false teachings cannot be inappropriate. But it is the epitome of hypocrisy for Shawal of all people to criticize displaying enmity toward one's foes, or engaging in feuds. He has picked a fight Yahweh, Yahusha, and his disciples. Apart from the Quran, it would be hard to find the religious text filled with so much animosity. And fourth, speaking of the Quran, Paul's Galatian epistle is similarly arrogant, quarrelsome and divisive. So if arguing, discord, and contentious variances are wrong, so is Paul. Fifth, zealous is most often used in a positive sense. It defines the fervor and passion, Yahusha, desired, but found lacking in the Laodicean assembly, the very people who lack the Spirit. Zealous speaks of pursuing a mission with great zeal and to warmly embrace a loved one. So, since Yahusha considers zealous to be a good thing, methinks Paul was ad-libbing here. Moreover, Yahweh expressly states on the first of the two tablets he etched in stone that he is jealous. So if Paul's right, God is wrong. Sixth, and along these lines, like zealous, thumos, which speaks of that which motivates us from within, also supports a dichotomy of connotations. But when we examine its root, tho, which means to make sacrifices, an etymological investigation leads us to the realization that Shaul was opposed to Yahweh's desire to make the sacrifices needed to fulfill his Torah promises. Seventh, Muhammad was the only person in all of human history who rivaled Paul in his pursuit of Eretia, selfish ambitions which led to hostile rivalries. Shaul, in particular, spent much of his time campaigning against Yahusha's disciples, presenting himself as being superior to those he chose and taught. Also, since the primary meaning of Eretia is electioneering and the process of running for an elective political office, by using it, Paul is demonstrating his hostility to representative government and democracy. And this position is further reinforced in the 13th chapter of Romans, where Paulus orders the faithful to submit to governmental authority, an abomination from Yahweh's perspective considering the repulsive nature of Rome. Further, Eretia defines Paul, a man fixated on rehabilitating his public image. 8th, dicostasia, translated discord and division, is predicated on a compound of dis, a second, stasis, stand. So it was okay for Shaul to propose a new or second covenant without divine sanction, but it's not okay for someone else to take another stand against him. But just on the face of it, dicostasia, standing apart through dissension and disunity, summarizes most everything we have read thus far. And ninth, that brings us to heresis, which literally means choice. It defines the act of choosing, and is thus foundational to free will. Based upon heriomai, it means to select for oneself, to prefer, to choose, to vote, and to elect. From Yahweh's perspective, free will is unassailable. And from Paul's, believers are to have no choice in the matter of their religion. So once again, we find similarity between Galatians and the Quran, which makes the same claim.
End of part 5.